Well, we have managed to gamble our way through the first 10, that is, 9 kings and 1 wicked queen. And we have many miles yet to go. Fortunately, Brother Jeff has horned in on my series and saved us one of the major sections here. We're in chapter 27, and as well, we notice as the Bible comes to it, the Old Testament comes to its conclusion. Let's remember that at the end of 2 Chronicles, we're technically at the end of the history section of the Bible, of the Old Testament. There are 3 prophets who speak towards the end of this period, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and they are a little bit at the end after this section, Malachi certainly, but we're really coming to, the whole thing is running down, it's grinding to a halt, and there's going to be 400 years in which God essentially says nothing. And, of course, people can't stand to be ignored by God. They don't mind ignoring him, but they don't like him to ignore them. And so they continued writing books pretending God was still speaking, and these are the apocryphal books. But essentially, there's a 400-year silence until the God who spoke at different times in different ways at last fully and finally spoke in his Son. So as we come to the end of this period, it's not surprising that these kings grow increasingly remote from God, more self-willed, and have shorter lives. They get cut off. And so we see the shrinking down in a sort of general way. There's some exceptions, but basically it's shrinking down towards the final stage. And here in chapter 27, we have Jotham, who is a little bright ray of hope here, and it seems he was 25 when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and his father, remember, was Uzziah, who it seems gave his son a good start. Remember that Uzziah himself had a good start. It was in when he was an old man that he went bonkers and had to be dealt with. Well, not exactly an old man, but a mature man at least. He had God had blessed him. God was with him. God helped him. We keep hearing these phrases over and over again. God made him to prosper. God helped him. He was marvelously helped. And then when he got strong, he turned the weapons, he turned the members, as Paul calls them, against the very God who gave them to him. God strengthened him, and he used that strength to defy Almighty God. Always a danger, isn't it? That God gives us a quick wit, he gives us a good mind, gives us a good sense of humor, gives us the ability to make money, he gives us a gift, a spiritual gift, and we actually end up claiming it as if it's ours, as if it was our idea, as if it was our origin, and we have a right to be proud of it. And we actually end up using it as weapons, turning our guns against God himself. And this happens with Uzziah. But it seems that in the earlier years, he has given his young son Jotham a bit of a head start, a good start. There are some exception clauses, one good one and one bad one. You notice in verse 2, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. In other words, the general trajectory of his life, the general direction was in a good way, in a good direction. Normally you read such things as howbeit, as you read in 2 Kings 16:35 in the account of Jotham, howbeit the high places were not removed, the people sacrificed incense still in the high places. So he didn't make a clean sweep of it. He himself, and really what we have in Chronicles more, is the record of the personal biographies of these individuals, whereas in Kings, you have all the gruesome details. So generally, the focus in Chronicles is more on the people themselves, the men themselves, and their relationship with God. And much of that is emphasized throughout Chronicles. Whereas in Kings, it's more the mega picture. It's showing the rise and fall of nations, the battles, and so on. But here the emphasis is more on the individual, and he did pretty well, even though he allowed things to carry on that he should have dealt with. Now, this is always a problem with people who are in leadership. Whether it's in the home, it's in the local church, the tendency to try to carry on well and not take responsibility for things that aren't doing so well. It's one of the burdens of leadership, that we have to deal with things. We should deal with them in grace, but we should deal with them firmly. We should look after these things. Sometimes there's an unruly elder in an assembly, and the other elders don't stand up on their hind legs. And they let this man become a kind of Diotrephes in the assembly. And he uses his quick temper, which should disqualify him from being an elder in the first place, soon to be angry, throws little temper tantrums if he doesn't get his way. Self-will. He says, I want it this way, and he basically uses his veto power to control the assembly. The Christians should not have to bear with that. It's not up to them to try and fix the problem. So when we read through the New Testament, there's nothing about what to do with a pastor you don't like, because God didn't expect you to be in a situation where you had one man who was ruling the roost. I was approached by a group of men in an assembly a long way from here. They had, signed a contract with a man to do the teaching. And after a little while, the Christians didn't appreciate the teaching, didn't think they were getting their money's worth, and so cut back on the offerings. So the outgo was the same. The income was dropping. They were in a bind. They said, what do we do? Put a contract out on them. That's all I could think of. And they didn't think that was very helpful. They said, come on, be serious. And I said, well, if you follow the New Testament pattern, you'll have problems. You realize that? I mean, read the book of Acts. Read the epistles. If you follow the New Testament pattern, you'll have problems. Because wherever you have people, you have problems. You've probably noticed the connection. But you'll have biblical answers to your problems. It's a happy thing that the New Testament Christians got into every possible problem you can imagine. Because then we have answers to every possible problem you can imagine, given by inspiration of God. If you don't follow the New Testament pattern, you'll have problems. But then don't expect biblical solutions to non-biblical situations. God did not expect you to have that problem. I said the only passage of Scripture that I find at all helpful in the matter is at the end of the book of Judges, where a larger congregation hired away the preacher. And maybe that'll happen. You can pray for that. I think that's actually what happened. So, anyway, it was a happy ending to a story. I don't know if they learned their lesson. But when there is an unruly elder in the assembly, the other elders, it's an unhappy thing. But they have to do it. The same is true with a rebellious child in the family. And we end up spending all our time, all our energy, trying to work with that child, and we neglect the other children. It's not right. We can't carry on like that. And I think when we see a man like this who had a good start, God blessed him. What's added in the Chronicles account is this whole section where actually the Ammonites came and enriched his empire. Imagine this. I mean, Ammon, the history of Ammon, many of the times they're the ones that are fussing and fighting and bothering. Here they're actually coming and giving him the wealth of their country. And so he has favor among the people, and it's because of the fear of the Lord. And yet, in spite of this, he doesn't use his position of influence and the responsibility he has to deal with this problem. The howbeit, in verse 2, which Chronicles records, is not a negative, howbeit, it's a positive one. Notice what it says, he entered not into the temple of the Lord. And the writers of the Chronicles simply edits down the praises, the trouble in his kingdom by saying the people did yet corruptly. But notice verse 6, so Jotham became mighty because he prepared or he established his ways before the Lord his God. He lived his life under the eye of God. It's a tremendous thing to do. You can't improve on God's design. You know, one of the common phrases when you go back into Old Testament worship is, before the Lord, before the Lord. You might have said, well, they offer these animals before the bronze altar, but it doesn't say that. It says, before the Lord. And the showbread was before the Lord. And it was all consciously under the eye of God. Well, we have an almost identical phrase when we come to Ephesians chapter 1, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. The idea being that there was a time when I sinned in the dark. I was at a distance from God. But now I live in the presence of perfect light and perfect love. That's what makes sin so daring in the Christian, that I do it under the eye of God. Not simply that God is spying on me. When I was a little kid, I had a text in my bedroom. I hated it. It said, "Thou God seest me." It was like a big eyeball up on the wall. And I hated it. And then I got saved. And somebody came in and changed the text. And now it read, "Thou God seest me." Isn't that great? I had a father watching over me, and when my parents didn't know I was in trouble, he did, and he could help me. It completely changed the thing. And sometimes we get the idea that God is spying on us, that God is did it again. That's not the idea at all. The Lord is a very present help. He's standing by. He's saying, here, try this. Here, this will help you. This will strengthen you. This will encourage you. He's standing by, not to point out my failures, but to provide all the resources I need to live a life that's honoring to Him. And if we could get over this idea, we impose on God our own limitations, our own peculiarities. Because we're stingy, we make God stingy. And people say to me, your wife's going to get a lot of your reward. Well, I'm glad she's going to be well rewarded. I was hoping God had enough to sort of, you know, give us both something, but that's okay. You know, of course, my kids, they're going to get a lot of my reward too, and the people who pray for me, and the people who encourage me and financially help me, and as I said before, it's like slicing off bologna. I'm just going to get the little nubbin on the end, the little, you know, with the little metal ring there. That. Well, God's not like we are. He's looking for ways to give away reward. He said, if you give a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple to one of the least of these, you won't lose your reward. If you receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, you'll receive a righteous man's reward. There are sisters who receive an evangelist. An evangelist calls up and says, I got a friend coming through. Will you give him a place to sleep and breakfast in the morning? Yeah, I'd be happy to do it for you. And someday they'll stand before the Lord. He'll say, this is for you. I wasn't an evangelist. There must be some mistake. No, I don't make mistakes. You received an evangelist in the name of an evangelist. You are a strategic part of the process, and they receive an evangelist reward. Remember what David said about those when they pursued the men who had destroyed Ziklag, and there were some who abode by the stuff. And when they got back, the men who had jeoparded their lives in battle said, now wait a minute, they're not going to get the same that we get, are they? You sons of Belial. You useless fellows. What are you talking about? Of course they're going to get the same. That's the heart of God. You know, reward day is supposed to be a happy day. It's supposed to be an incentive program. We're supposed to be excited about it. Yes, there will be a fire. There will be things that will need to be burned. Thank God for the fire. To get rid of anything that would be shameful to us or a disappointment. But my Bible says this, that we should judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Who will examine the hidden things and bring them to light? And some Christians quake in their boots and say, yikes, that is really scary. Well, read the rest of the verse. And everyone shall have praise of God. Love covers up things. Love doesn't embarrass. Love doesn't humiliate. Love, you know, the Lord will deal with these things, and we'll be happy that he deals with them. But basically, what he's looking for is anything he can reward, anything he can use to encourage us by. It's going to be a happy day. And we should not impose on God grumpy feelings that we have, stingy ideas. He's a generous-hearted God. And there are many such records of how generous God will be in that day. As I said before, if you're faithful with a coin, he'll give you a city. If that doesn't inspire you, I don't know what can. He's going to thrill our, he's going to overwhelm us. We're not going to say, well, yeah, that was a pretty good day. We are going to be flabbergasted at what he does, at what he's able to find, little things. A gospel tract we handed out, a smile. Notice that. A tear of sympathy. He keeps our tears in his bottle, and he knows every one of them and why we did it. Was there a tear there? Ah, says God, wait, let me save that. That's the kind of God he is. And so we shouldn't impose on God things that are dishonoring to him. He's the most wonderful person in the universe. He's the most lovable person in the universe. He's a really good father. And we're looking forward to that day. We also should make a careful distinction in our minds between the Father's house and the kingdom. There is a kingdom coming. And responsibility in the kingdom will be commensurate with our faithfulness now. It would not be fair for God to give you a half-ton load if you're a quarter-ton Christian. Glory has a weight to it. And as we suffer, we develop, if you will, to use a crude idea, the spiritual muscles necessary to bear the load of responsibility in a day to come. And so God will not give us more than we can bear. It would be unkind to do such a thing. But that's different than the Father's house. In the Father's house, we will be received not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of our relationship. And we need to keep those two clearly in mind. Let's not confuse them. God does not love me more as a father because I perform better. This was the mistake of the other brother out in the field, right? And the father said, son, I can't love you any more than I love you. Thou art ever with me. In other words, we're related, man. I'm your father. Remember me? What are you trying to do? Work your way into my home. You're in my heart. You can't get any closer. Thou art ever with me, and all that I have is mine. I don't know where that came from, but that's a nice little aside, wasn't it? All right. Ahaz. Ooh, we go from the light into the darkness. Ahaz, the solemn word in verse 1, he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He took for his heroes, for his models, the kings of Israel, scoundrels that they were, reintroduced Baal worship, and worse than that, Moloch worship in the Gehinnom Valley, the valley that runs along the west and the southern side of the city of Jerusalem, the valley that's known as the place of burnings, Gehenna. Place where Judas Iscariot committed suicide. The place where the dung gate poured out its effluence and the city dump burned continuously. Jesus used this picture as an illustration of the place, the abode of the unrepentant dead. And so we read that he burnt his children in the fire. They made a great bronze god with a hollow interior and his arms outstretched, and they built massive fires in the bowels of this god. And when the arms were white hot to the beating of drums, they threw their children into the arms of Moloch. Well, the description that's given is that they actually were doing what the pagans had done when the children of Israel came into the land. They had reverted back to the Canaanite days. When God brought judgment on the Canaanites, it was to be complete. Because this disease, this thought pattern of the people in Canaan was so corrupt, it had reached the little children, and their concept of God was so vile, God said, I can't take that kind of press. I cannot allow people to think of me in this way. You think that the God who is really likes it, and you throw your children into the fire. What were they saying about God? And so God says, I just can't take that. But matters grow worse. We read that in verse 4, I think this is the first, if only, time we read such a thing. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Imagine such a thing. Wherever you looked, you saw the worship of demons. That's really what it is. It's not worshiping sticks and stones. God said behind the sticks and stones are the demonic powers. And they were worshiping the demons. Doctrines of demons. Well, God says, so you like the Syrian gods, do you? Well, then what I'll do is I'll send the Syrians down to entertain you for a while. And you can get to know the kind of culture that is produced by that belief system. You know, I say to people, now, if you want to see Islam, don't go to Chicago or New York, okay? You want to see Islam, you go to Saudi Arabia. You see the kind of culture that is produced by their notion of God, what kind of a God he is. If you want to see Hinduism, don't go to Dallas, you go to Delhi. You drive down the streets of Calcutta, you see 100,000 children living in cardboard boxes who are born in the street, live in the street, die in the street. They believe in karma. Karma is the religion of choice for Hollywood stars because you can be thoroughly selfish and thoroughly religious at the same time. If they drive down the street in their Rolls Royce, some of the richest people in the world live in India, you know, and they drive down the street in their Rolls and they look out the window of their air-conditioned vehicle and they see these children on the street, they would never think to stop and help them. Why would you do that? It's my karma to drive in a Rolls. It's their karma to live in a box. If I stop to help them, well, they just have to come back and do it the next time around anyway because that's what they deserve. It's their karma. And so the people who help the children on the streets of karma, the streets of Calcutta, don't believe in karma. They believe in the love of God. So if you want to see these religions as they really are, don't read their holy books. Read the lives of the people who practice it. That's how it ought to be with us. That we ought to be living epistles known and read of all men, and if people want to know the kind of God we worship, they ought to see it in us, right? That's what Jesus said, that men may see your good works and make the connection. Glorify your Father who's in heaven. In other words, I get it. So that's the kind of God you have. That's the whole idea, isn't it? That as we live our lives down here, the things we do, the way we treat people, is an expression of the way God treats people. The dignity he shows, even the vilest of men, that God takes men seriously, and he treats them. You see the Lord Jesus, the way he treated people, the way he treated beggars, the way he treated prostitutes, the way he treated swindlers like Zacchaeus. He treated them in good faith. He treated them with dignity. Well, it was an expression of how God deals with people. He sees beyond the rags, beyond the stink, beyond beyond the offensive attitudes, beyond the foul mouth, and he sees what he had in mind for them, the original design he had for them, and he treats them like that. And the way we treat people is largely what people will think of God. You sit down with a cultist, they probably, the first time you talk to them, they probably won't hear a word you say, but they will definitely hear how you say it. There is an elder in the assembly in Jersey City who came to America as a Muslim missionary. He said, I met the young people from this assembly on the college campus. I thought I could answer their arguments, but I couldn't answer their graciousness. That's what won his heart. And so it's not so much what we say, it's how we say it. Some years ago I was down in Hollywood, Florida, and there were two brothers. There were a lot of Francophones, a lot of French-speaking people from Quebec that holiday in Hollywood. And so these two brethren would go down, Cyril Chantoff and Norman Gosselin. And usually Norman would preach in French. He is a great street preacher. He's the kind of guy with a little barrel chest, and when he spoke, it was just like his voice reached out and grabbed people. Great gospel, street preacher. And Cyril would translate. And so they would go at it. Well, I went down to see them in action, and they invited me to preach. So I just got up, ready to go, Cyril on one side, Norman on the other. They just announced me when this long-haired gink walked up, and he had hair down the middle of his back, no shirt, tattoos, a beer in his hand, and he walked right up into my face, and he started to scream at me. You're not Americans. Freedom of speech in America is for Americans, you see? And he started going at us. And at that very moment, Mrs. Chantoff was standing up on a low wall ready to take a photograph of the three of us. And all of a sudden, it was the four of us. And then she went ahead and snapped the picture anyway. Well, thankfully, when I saw the photo, I discovered that the man's head completely blocked my face. I'm not sure what it looked like. But you can see Cyril and Normand. They are beaming love on that man. I mean, it's just such an amazing photograph. And I thought to myself, that's exactly what it takes when you're out on the street. When people they don't understand 95% of what you're saying. To them, it's just like you're speaking Swahili. But what they see in your face is what you think of them. And I think that that's the message that largely will win the hearts of people. When we reflect, not our own love. Man, if you're trying to stir up your own love for these characters, forget it. It's not going to work. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. And as we go out to preach, say, Lord, whatever else we communicate, help us to communicate your compassion and care for people. We sometimes get quite strident, quite belligerent. We come with the idea that these people are antagonists, they're not interested in the gospel, they're hard rocks that have to be broken, and we're going to do it. Where in fact, a lot of times, these people are just at wit's end corner. They don't know where to turn, they're desperate, they're lonely. And you know, the Lord Jesus, when he talked to the woman at the well and she said, I don't have a husband, he didn't say, you liar. He said, you're right. Yeah. You know, you've had five. You're living with a man now. It's not your husband. In the parable, Jesus told, I knew you were a hard man. Well, if I was a hard man, doesn't it make sense you would have made some money on my investment? People said, thou art a Samaritan and hast the devil. I said, well, no, I don't have a devil. You can say he wasn't a Samaritan. He dealt with people much better than they deserved. A lot of times, people like Simon the Pharisee, you know, they came with this attitude. And they were thinking bad thoughts of him. And what was he doing? He was thinking good thoughts of them, wasn't he? He was saying, Simon, I got a little story to tell you about this woman here. But in the story, it's actually about two people. And he says, there's enough in the bank to cover both their debts. Yeah, you don't owe as much as she does. But you owe an awful lot, and you've got nothing with which to pay it. And I personally am prepared to cover not only her debt, but your debt as well. Now, that's grace, isn't it? So I think this is a message that we need to lay hold of, that what people think of God. Someone said once, the most important thing about you is what you think of God. And the way you communicate the gospel largely is a reflection of your theology. Who do you think God is? What do you think the offer is? Is he sincere with every person? Does he love these people? Does he want to save them? And so it's absolutely essential that we get that right. Well, in the case of Ahaz, things go downhill in a hurry. The Syrians come in. So, you like the Syrian gods better than Israel's God? Well, then you're welcome to it. And in come the Syrians. And that's going to have implications later in the story. But it's not just the Syrians that attack. Now, the king of Israel attacks. Pekah, the son of Remaliah. He attacks from the north. So, Syria from the northeast. Israel from the direct north. And then the Edomites from the southeast, verse 17. And then the Philistines from the southwest. And then Assyria from the north. I mean, just waves upon waves. Ahaz, are you seeing a trend here? You're saying, hey, I'm a big boy. I don't need this god of Israel. I don't need this. I mean, like, I can handle myself. When the children of Israel were going through the wilderness, the Bible clearly tells us that there were lots of poisonous snakes. God supernaturally held back the snakes. When the children of Israel said, oh God, you are, like, you don't look after us. You are a poor excuse for a God. Like, really? I mean, you brought us out here to die. You don't care about us. Like, what use are you? God says, would you like to see? God did not make the poisonous snakes. They were already there. He simply relinquished his protection and let them have the world as it is without God. My daughter Moira, her last year in high school, I don't know how she did it. She was a straight A student, but every essay she wrote in the English class was essentially a gospel message. I mean, Moira is not, I was saying, you know, my daughter Beth plays chess in the gospel. That's my move. Here's your move, you know. And she kind of moves in on you. But Moira, it's checkers. There it is. Take it or leave it. What are you going to do? Right? So, anyway, the last essay came, an essay which they were all to read to the whole class. And the teacher came to her and said, Moira, do you think that you could write an essay and leave God out of it? I mean, is that possible? Just, you know, maybe give it a try. And so she did. And this was the last one to be read to the whole class. And so she began by saying that the teacher specifically came to her and asked her to write an essay in which she was to leave God out of it. And so she wrote her essay on what it would be like if there was no God. Well, that's exactly what Ahaz is discovering. If you don't want God, he's a perfect gentleman. And he will leave you alone. He will withdraw from you his presence, his fellowship. And it's a solemn thing, isn't it? And yet God is so gracious. So merciful. God has spoken once, yes, twice. Probably one of the most thrilling stories that happened in our family. Virtually everyone in our family is saved. We go back generation after generation. My grandfather's grandmother was a tremendous soul winner in Scotland, led some of the early pioneers who came to North America with the gospel to Christ. John Smith, who took the gospel to Cleveland, was led to the Lord through her witness. But there was one man who wasn't saved, and that was my grandmother's brother, my Uncle Russ. At 20 years of age, he almost got saved. A young preacher came to town, one of the first series of gospel meetings he ever preached. His name was Hector Ells. Came to St. Catherine's, several weeks of meetings, slept in the same bedroom with my Uncle Russ in my great-grandmother's house. And one night Uncle Russ stayed behind, talked to the preacher. His niece, my mother's cousin, was sitting behind listening to the conversation, and she got saved that night just from the follow. But my Uncle Russ said no. And by his own confession, for the next 53 years, he did not have an anxious thought about his soul. Moved to California, made millions, joined the country clubs, jet-setted around the world, prayed for every day. When he was 73 years of age, he had a heart attack, and for some reason, began to think about eternity. They had a place, they lived up in the Bay Area, but they had a place down in Palm Springs, and so he went down there. His wife was still working, he was retired, went down to Palm Springs, locked himself in the house, wouldn't answer the phone, hardly ate, hardly slept, read the Bible. Read it. Fall asleep for a couple of hours, fitful sleep, back up, read it again. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, he thought, God has taken me at my word. I said no, and there's no hope. Sunday dawned. He thought, if I could find a gospel hall, I know they preach the gospel every Sunday night. Well, there's a little gospel hall in Palm Springs. So tight you need a shoehorn to get in there. He went down that Sunday evening, 7 o'clock, went in and sat in the back row. A couple of hymns and a prayer. And then an old man tottered up to the platform to preach. It was Hector Alves. 53 years later, within 2 months, Hector Alves was in heaven, but stayed on earth long enough to prove that God has spoken once, yes, twice. And my Uncle Russ got saved. In this story, in the midst of all this maelstrom, these armies coming in and the slaughter and all the rest, in verse 9, there is a prophet of God. Isn't that wonderful? God still speaks. They've ignored God. They've rejected his claims. They've adopted the gods of the nations. And yet in the midst of it all, God still speaks. And Oded comes, they've broken through, this is the Israelites now, have broken through into Judah, and they have cleaned out the place. And they've hauled off the women and the children, and they're going to use them for slaves. And here's this great company of women and children, some of them naked, standing there, totally demoralized, no hope. And God looks down, and he has pity on them. And he sends his prophet Oded, and he says, listen, gentlemen, you've gone way too far. Now, God allowed you to go in there to chasten this man, but this rage of yours has reached up to heaven. You got to cut this out. This is over the line. And if you don't, I tell you, God will hold you to account. There are certain key men, heads of the children of Ephraim, and they're listed for us in verse 12. They went and they said, he's right. Let's not add to the judgment here. Listen to these beautiful words. Verse 15. Now, these are big boys. These are the rulers of their king, of their tribes. They themselves start moving in among these destitute women and children. The men which were expressed by name rose up and took the captives, and with the spoiled clothed all them that were naked among them, and arrayed them, and shod them, and gave them to eat and to drink, and anointed them, and carried all the feeble of them on asses, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren, and then returned to Samaria. I mean, really, in such a distasteful chapter, full of war and bloodshed and slaughter, Here are these men who rise up and say, you're right, you're right. We've gone too far here. And they show compassion on these people. And you know, I think of the situations in the world where people are living entirely apart from God. And then there's some move of compassion in their hearts. It's not their idea. It's God moving in their hearts. There's a brother who lives out in Connecticut. Connecticut? No. Somewhere up there. New Hampshire. Concord, New Hampshire. His name's Billy Meyer. Maybe some of you have met him. Billy Meyer, his father was a Jew, his mother was a Catholic. They had a fairly normal life. Billy didn't get into drugs when all his friends did. And the stable home life. And everything went well until one night he came home from school and his mother was worried. Dad never called at lunch. Late in the evening, two police showed up at the door. And they began to ask his mother questions. She said, I'm not going to answer any more questions until you tell me what happened to my husband. Well, turns out he'd been gambling and he'd run up a big debt to the mob. And they came and demanded the money. And he said, I don't have the money. And they said, well, we're going to go after your family unless you take this gun and rob the bank to get us our money. And he went to rob the bank and was shot and killed. Well, Billy's life fell apart. Shortly thereafter, his mother got cancer and she died. And he was left on his own, started taking drugs, started dealing drugs, and just became a real tough. He'd been sitting in a bar, planning to rob an illegal craps game, take the money, buy some drugs in New Jersey, bring them back to New York, and sell them. And he stepped out of the bar with these plans in mind, and when he looked across the street in the city park, at one end it was normal with old men drinking out of paper bags and kids on skateboards, and at the other end, he said, it was just like a tornado had hit a church building, knocked off the wall, sucked the congregation out, and dropped them in the park. They were standing there in their dresses and with hats and hymn books, and he said it was the most ridiculous sight in all the world. But he said, you know, as I looked at them, I thought they were so stupid, there was this wave of compassion came over me. And I thought, you know, if I go and sit on that park bench, if anybody walked by, they wouldn't think these people are completely lunatic because they'd have a congregation of one. Where'd that come from? Compassion. It's the moving of the Spirit of God. And so he went and sat on the park bench. A young fellow came out of the group and came and sat beside him and said, hey, you're Billy Meyer. I don't know you. Yeah, you're in my brother's class at school. I don't know you. He said, well, my mother led your mother to Christ when she was dying of cancer in the hospital. Never heard anything about this. And then he got him. He said, my mother is a great Italian cook. How'd you like to come to our house for supper? He said, I've been living in an abandoned building and eating whatever I could find. I'd run up tabs in all the local restaurants. Nobody would have me anymore. And that's what got me. So he went to the house and had a delicious Italian meal. They said, hey, how about coming back tomorrow night? And they talked about the Lord, you see. And he thought it was worth it to listen to that, to get a good meal, you see. So he came back the next night, three nights in a row. The third night, he had said his goodbye. He was walking to the door, had his door up, his hand on the doorknob, and turned to Mike DeCarmine, the father, who had been saved out of a very rough life. He was a street fighter, and he had been gloriously saved. He was sitting in the corner reading the newspaper. Now, Billy says, I don't advocate this as a form of evangelism. But I said to him, well, good night, Mr. DeCarmine. And Mike DeCarmine dropped the newspaper and said, Billy, we've told you how to go to heaven. If you don't want the Lord Jesus, go to hell, Billy. And he picked his newspaper up. Billy said, I stood there with my hand on the doorknob, and I thought, if I go out there, I'm going to go to hell. Turned around, came back, and said, I want to get saved. Compassion is a tremendous force. We shouldn't assume that it comes from us. It's the Spirit of God. Sometimes unbelievers show compassion. When the people of God show it, it can win the hardest hearts. Only love will win the hard ones. We sometimes look at these hard characters. Maybe it's a Muslim or a Jew or a Catholic, someone, and we think there's no way we'll get through to them. Well, love never fails. Love wins the hard ones when nothing else will do. Well, here's some logic for you. Verse 23. He sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. Okay? So the Syrians come in, depending on their gods, and they clean Judah's clock. And he then assumes that their God must be bigger than our God, our non-gods, our gods that we don't worship. And so I'll worship their gods, and maybe they'll help us. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And that's the way it is with every other false god. They are the ruin of men. There's only one God who's a helper. Every other god expects you to help him, right? There's only one God whose supreme message is this: he gave himself for us. There are many gods who demand that we give ourselves to them, but only one God who ever gave himself for us. Only one God of whom it can be said, the Lord is my helper. The final step in the process, which should have been anticipated, is found in verse 24. He took the vessels of the house of God, cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, made him altars in every corner in Jerusalem. Well, he could dispose of the vessels. He could shut the door. But it was a little harder to get rid of God himself, wasn't it? You can't get your hands on God that easily. You can't cut him off. You can't shut the door on him. We read that he, verse 25, provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. It takes some doing to provoke a God who is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Beware the wrath of a patient man. I think of that as I turn to the book of the Revelation and we read this shocking statement. The wrath of the Lamb is come. The very same one who today says, come, who is not willing that any should perish, who is able to save to the uttermost. In that day, this Lamb will return in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on all those that know not God and obey not the gospel. All judgment has been delivered into his hand. You know the story where Jesus and his disciples are coming through Samaria, and the first time they came through on the way north, they'd been great, you know, warmly received. The story of the woman at the well and the people coming out of the city and listening to him, and they plead with him to stay. But when he comes south, heading to Jerusalem, setting his face steadfastly to the cross, they don't like this. He's a through train. He's on his way through. He's not coming to stay with them. He's moving on through, and so they don't receive it. And James and John are upset about this, and they say, should we call down fire from heaven as Elijah did? And the Lord Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. Now, when I first read that, I thought what he was saying was, my ministry is more like Elisha than Elijah. But I think what he was saying was this. Gentlemen, you need to read the story a little more carefully, and you will see that there were two fires in the ministry of Elijah. You've got the wrong fire. The first fire that fell on the sacrifice. And it was only when that message was consistently rejected that the fire then fell on those who had rejected the message. You're jumping ahead of the gun here. I'm going to the cross, and the fire's going to fall on the sacrifice. There will be another trip. I didn't come this time to judge the world. I came to save the world. But I will return, and then I will judge the world. We should never forget the twofold message of the Bible, the goodness and severity of God. It is a solemn thing, and we need to warn people to flee from the wrath to come. John Bjorley and I sometimes preach in the open air and campuses together. He really gets excited. He really gets warmed up. And, you know, after he's got the crowd to a fever pitch, he says, "It's yours." And I have to get up and say, "You know what? I don't preach like this man." But you will notice something. This man thinks there's a fire. He sounds like a fire alarm because he thinks there's a fire. And when you read the Bible, if you take the Bible in its plain and obvious sense, the one who fulfilled 300 prophecies the first time he came, he says he's coming back. I take him real seriously. He has an excellent track record. And the next time he comes back to this earth, the Bible says it's going to be a very different trip. He's not going to come as a gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's not going to be riding a donkey. He's not going to come as a carpenter. He's going to come on a white horse, eyes of flame and a sword out of his mouth. And you can say, "Well, that sounds pretty crazy to me." But Jesus himself said he was coming back. And I think on the basis of his fulfillment of prophecy, the first round, we should take that very seriously. Well, our time's about gone. We have good King Hezekiah, which I'm saving for this evening. Hezekiah continues through chapters 29 to 32. In fact, I did read, it may actually be in Graham Scroggie's. Oh, I heard some Bibles closing. You'll notice my Bible is still open. When I close it, people close their brains, but it you'll notice that. Right? Oh, brother, don't be so offended. It's a good thing he's a good friend of mine. I think it's Graham Scroggie in his book on the Psalms. He talks about the songs of ascent or the songs of degrees, 15 songs that follow the 119th. They're built like a, well, they sort of are built like Ahaz's sundial. Two psalms on each side are written by David. The middle psalm is written by Solomon, and there are 10 anonymous. And you'll recall in the story of good King Hezekiah that 10 degrees on the sundial, 15 years. So 10 anonymous, 15 psalms put together in this pyramidal style. He says, I think there's pretty good evidence, the songs of degrees, 10 degrees, the songs of ascent, that's how the sun shone, and as it climbed the stairs and then descended the others, it was an expression of the passage of time. And so it was no big deal, he thought, for the sun to go forward. He thought, I'd like to see it go back. That, you know, that'd be more exciting. And so that was, of course, symbolic because he wanted time to be rewound for him. He wanted to live longer. So anyway, in that little section where he talks about maybe good King Hezekiah actually wrote those 10 anonymous and compiled the 15 because he called the people back to worship, and these were the songs they sang as they went up to Jerusalem, and you can see the progression until they come into the sanctuary of the Lord. He says in that passage that by his calculation, portions or complete sections of 77 chapters of our Bible are given to the lifetimes and writings of good King Hezekiah. Wow. How much do you know about it? Well, we're going to skip him until this evening. But then we come to the story of Manasseh. And as I mentioned before, one of the great benefits of reading Chronicles is you find out what happened at the end of the story, the rest of the story. I was staying in a home of a new Christian, he and his wife. He was up studying in his upstairs little sanctum, and suddenly I was sitting in the living room. Suddenly, down the stairs he came, head over heels. Which is the way we all come down the stairs, I think, head over heels. And came down the stairs, shouting at the top of his voice, "God save Manasseh!" He just had come to 2 Chronicles 33. In Kings, he's taken off into captivity. He's there in chains, there in the darkness. No hope, it seems. And then we read these wonderful words. He's in fetters, carried away to Babylon. Verse 12, "And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he is God." Well, his taking away into captivity teaches us that God doesn't have two sets of rules, one for the Amorites and one for the Israelites, one for Judah and one for, you know, his fair-haired boys, and one for everybody else. God is consistent in all his ways. And if we despise God's word, we too will bear the results of it. In fact, Peter goes so far as to say this: judgment begins at the house of God. God doesn't spank those who are not his children, says the writer of the Hebrews. If you are living consistently in sin and you don't get spanked, you better check and see whether you're related. Because my father spanks me. You may be an illegitimate child. You may not be related. So judgment begins at the house of God. And God chastens. He deals with his people. And wonder of wonders, the chastening brings him to his knees. As Lewis said, trouble is God's megaphone to get our attention when nothing else does. God gets Manasseh's attention, strips away everything else, and gets the point across. And so it is with us, isn't it? We get sick, or we end up losing our job, and we have time to sit and think. It's not always the case, but sometimes it's the thing that God uses to stir our hearts and bring us back. We're so busy. God said to Israel, "I'm going to take you, allure you into the desert, take you away from all your lovers, all your distractions, and it's just going to be you and me. And you're no longer going to call me Baali, my master, you're going to call me Ishi, my husband. I don't want a law relationship with you. I want a love relationship with you. I don't want you to have to do it. I want you to want to do it." And so it seems that the only person who is beyond God's grace is the one who refuses it. Very quickly then, Ammon, beginning in chapter 21, is a bad guy. Verse 21 of chapter 33. Chapter 34, we have King Josiah. And we've left that to our brother Jeff. I will simply say that King Josiah is a new broom that sweeps clean. And the king's account, 2 Kings 22, is even more graphic than the Chronicles account. But the wonderful stories there in the life of King Josiah. And then Jehoahaz, now we're coming, winding down here, Jehoahaz in chapter 36, bad guy. Eliakim, beginning in verse 4, also called Jehoiakim, just to complicate matters. Bad guy. And we have the first deportation, the first part of the captivity in Babylon. He's taken away, and with him, Daniel and his friends, et al. Et al. I don't know. 606 B.C., and that's the first stage of the deportation. Then we have the story of Jehoiakim, also called Jeconiah or Coniah in Matthew chapter 1. He is technically the last king in the line. God cuts off the line here. Jeconiah is so wicked. God says, that's it, I've had it. None of his seed will ever reign on the throne. It seems to make a king in Judah an impossibility. However, through the virgin birth, the Lord Jesus receives his legal right through Joseph, who goes directly through Jeconiah. Therefore, Joseph and all his children are disqualified, his physical children. He gets his legal right through Joseph, but is not disqualified under the curse on Jeconiah because he is not physically related. Mary's line comes down and sidesteps Jeconiah, and therefore physically through Mary, legally through Joseph, the virgin birth is the only solution to both overcoming the curse on Jeconiah and fulfilling the promise to David. And therefore the Lord Jesus is the only heir, the only seed that has a right to the throne of Judah. And therefore, Paul's argument to the Galatians that if the nation of Israel will not have the Lord Jesus, they have nothing. They have no claim. These liberal Jews over there in Israel, they hold up the Bible and they say, God promised this land to our father Abraham. They do not believe in God, they do not believe in Abraham, and they do not believe in the Bible. But it's a nice argument just the same. They have no claim, they have no right to the land. The Palestinians have no claim to that land. But the Jews have no claim to it either. It's the Lord's. That was the whole point of taking them into captivity for 490 years, for 70 years, because they owed God for 490 years of leaving the land fallow. God said, it's my land, it's not your land. And if you don't, as tenant farmers, you don't look after it, I'm going to remove you from the land. So Jehoiakim is such a wicked king, God says, that's it for you. And now we have part two of the deportation, 598 BC in verse 10, when Nebuchadnezzar comes down, and this time he takes away the treasures from the house of the Lord. This is the second deportation. And on this trip, Ezekiel is taken. Part two. Zedekiah, who's a kind of puppet king, the younger brother of Jehoiakim, and for us Canadians who say Zed properly at the end of the alphabet, it's easy to remember. King Zed is the last king. It's okay to loosen up a bit. All right. He was placed on the throne, and he is a sad excuse for a king, and we have his grisly account. And in 586, once again, the Babylonians come down, and this time they destroy Jerusalem, they burn the house of God, they break the whole thing down, and the third deportation described in verse 20 occurs. That is a really sad way to end the Old Testament, isn't it? Ah, but it isn't. He inserts Ezra, we assume, because this verses 22 and 23 are identical to Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. He inserts a little ray of hope. Cyrus, king of Persia, writes a letter. All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he has charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among all of you people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Wow, isn't it nice that the last word in Chronicles is up? Well, in our English Bible anyway. The Christian has his ups and downs, but we're guaranteed the last one's going to be up. And so, what looks like a hopeless situation, the kingdom cut off, the temple destroyed, the vessels gone, it looks like there's no hope. The great tree of Israel cut down and nothing but the dead stump left. When to our utter amazement, out of the dead stump there comes a little green shoot. Grows up a tender plant before God and grows until it fills the universe with its glory. This, ladies and gentlemen, is God's glorious rescue mission. When all hope is gone, when we were without God, and without hope in the world, Jesus came. Oh, how we thank God for his King. When all the kingdoms of the earth have passed away, the kingdoms of the Gentiles become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever, and we shall reign with him. And so the very practical application. Every one of us has a throne in our hearts. And before men are made to bow before him, he gives us the privilege of inviting him to sit on the throne of our hearts. And if we do it, he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I will not be a hard master. I will not be a tyrant. You will find me to be a benevolent ruler. And I will enrich you and enlarge your coasts and increase your influence and use you in ways you never imagined, like a little boy who was once a shepherd, whom I trained to be a king. We too? Very often our world shrinks down to paying the mortgage and getting the groceries. And I hope we never forget that it won't be long until we're getting used to the new feel of a crown, when we too shall reign with him. And in the meantime, he invites us to happily submit to him and say, with another great company of his people, unto him who loveth us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood, who has made us a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Shall we pray? Our Father, the book is now closed on the reading desk. We trust that our hearts have been open to this truth, and that we, as with these good kings, will seek him and purge out the things in our lives that are a contradiction to those who love thee, those things that vie with the Lord Jesus for his rightful place, and that he will rule supreme. Is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee our hearts to win? Lord, tear it thence and reign alone, the object of every motion there. We give thanks for teaching us, for taking us into thy school, and teaching us very practical lessons about the rightful ruler of our hearts and the great benefits associated with bowing at the feet, the nail-pierced feet of our Savior, and saying, Lord, you rule in my heart, as we ask it, giving thanks in his precious name.